is emphasizing for us the failure of the theocracy. God's desire for these people was to be ruled by God directly, reigning from heaven. And this failed because of just a lack of personal faith. And we're really going to see it tonight when we hit the 17th chapter. We're going to find how personal faith fails in the temple and in the house, in the home. And when it fails there, the nation is just headed for disaster. And what we're seeing is Samuel's writing during the time of the United Kingdom under Saul before David. And I can prove this to you by looking at Judges 1:21 and 2 Samuel 5, 5 through 9. And you can see the time period he's writing. But basically, he's looking back over this period of the Judges, this period that lasts about 300 plus years. And we see in the first two chapters, God just gives us an introduction, and he shows the problem that's happening. Go to chapter 2, the key verses, 11 through 13. And the problem that's happening right after the time of Joshua. Now, Joshua was a great book. I mean, Moses finished the law, and now God takes this man, Joshua, a faithful man, and uses him to lead the people into the promised land. And all through Joshua, we're seeing good things, like we see the people living in freedom. We see the people growing. We see the people winning victories through faith. We see them serving the Lord. I think one of the last verses of Joshua is just that the people served the Lord through the days of Joshua. And it's just really good. We see them living by the Word of God in absolute truth. We see in the book of Joshua when there's sin in the camp or something, it gets judged. We see faith, obedience, and Israel moving upward. But this book of Judges, instead of freedom, we see bondage. Instead of growth, we see them declining. Instead of victory through faith, we see defeat through unbelief. Instead of Israel serving God, we see Israel serving self. And that's one of the key verses in the book, as every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Notice, he did that which was right in his own eyes. Very few people, like, actually are doing wrong or willfully doing wrong. They're a small percentage. Most people actually think they're doing right because their conscience is no longer sensitive and they're away from the Word of God. And they serve self and they think they're doing all right. It's a funny thing. I saw this lady being interviewed the other day. She was about, I don't know, 28, 29 years old. And the interviewer was asking her about being on food stamps. I have no problem with being on food stamps. She says, now, if I remember correctly, about 3 months ago, you just won a lottery for $1 million. Yes, I did. She says, but you know, I took it all at once, and I only got $700,000. And then they took some taxes out, and all I left, it was a little more than $500,000. And after all, I got bills like anyone else. And so she sees no problem with being on food stamps, despite spending having over $500,000 in the bank that she won from the same government in the lottery. Serving self, doing that which was right in their own eyes. We see Israel doing that. Instead of absolute truth, we now see a subjective, situational ethics and morality. You know, well, what's the situation? What do the circumstances call for? No, what does the Word of God call for? Very black and white to the Lord. Instead of sin being judged, we see sin tolerated. Instead of faith and obedience, we see a lack of both. And instead of moving upward, we see them spiraling downward. And he opens this book with a little of an introduction. And in chapter 2, the Lord kind of gives us the key in verses 11 through 13. And he says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served Baalim. Baal is another word for Lord. Baalim makes it plural, many lords. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers. That's the problem in this book, a forsaking, a departure. I guess what you hear the word apostasy. You ever heard that word apostasy? A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y. It means to depart, to forsake. To forsake God and His Word. That's a fancy, apostasy is a fancy word for that. Departing from the true God and the words of the true God. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods. There's Baalim. The gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal, that's a male name, and Ashtaroth, that's a female goddess of the Zidonians. And we see the problem in chapters 1 and 2. God is showing us the problem is that of departing from my truth, apostasy, and disobedience. Now, we've read the major portion of the book, which was chapters 3 through 16. And the key in that portion would be chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of, and it's going to be a repeated number of oppressors. This time it happens to be Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And apostasy and disobedience will lead to affliction. Oppression and affliction. Our only safety is of the Lord. When we depart and forsake the Lord, we're out in a dangerous world. This is a dangerous world. This is a present evil world. This is a dangerous universe. Most of the universe is black and dark, right? Is that not so? Get in an airplane or a spaceship and fly up there. Take a look. Just dark, dark blackness all over there to warn us it's dangerous. And when you depart from the safety of the Lord, you're wandering into unsafe territory. A little child is safe in the backyard where the fence is. You go outside the fence, it's dangerous. And God's saying, when you step away, apostatize, and disobey, oppression and affliction will follow. But here's the goodness of God. Verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. And in this one, he gives the first deliverer by the name of Othniel. So we see in chapters 1 and 2, apostasy and disobedience. But in chapters 3 through 16, we'll see this repeated cycle of affliction and then deliverance. Affliction and then deliverance. This middle portion of the book, which we've been looking at for many weeks, describes this repeating pattern, apostasy, resulting in affliction, followed by God providing deliverance by a judge. The cycle occurs over and over. As a matter of fact, if we were looked at those passages again, which we studied, it actually begins in a region. The first in the southern region in chapter 3, then in the northern region in chapters 4 and 5, then in back into a central area just above that area in chapters 6 through 10, then the eastern region in 10 through 12, and then finally in the western region where Samson, chapters 13 through 16. And you see how this just kind of moving about, and God's showing wherever I put the spotlight, this same cycle is repeating itself, which, by the way, for those of you that study chronology, which aren't many, and it's a very difficult study, there's overlap. That's why you cannot summate all these judges and assume, oh, well, there's this many years of judges. No, it's very difficult to do that. It requires a study of Acts, and it requires a study of Samuel and other books to put this together. But the point God wants to show in moving the spotlight from different regions is this is taking place everywhere. In other words, this little bit of leaven is spreading itself around the whole loaf over all these time periods. And the pattern, you know, recurs regionally and spreads nationally. And the book always shows us when you depart from the Word of God and the law of God, then there begins corruption. And the corruption starts on the inside. We'll get to it tonight. It starts on the inside. But then you get eventually affliction and oppression from the outside. Corruption within, oppression without. That's the pattern he's showing us. The only hope then is repentance and deliverance from above. And that's the only place deliverance will come. And again, our good God shows this over and over. Judges makes a clear contrast and a clear distinction between the indifference, the immorality, and the idolatry of the people, and the compassion, the faithfulness, and the gracious care of a covenant-keeping God, to which we could all say, amen. Amen. I like that. We'll just stop there for a minute. We'll park for a minute and just think about God. He's very good. All right. So, apostasy and disobedience, chapters 1 and 2. This long repeated cycle of affliction and then deliverance, affliction and then deliverance, just spiraling downward. Now we come to a portion tonight, chapter 17, which is not in chronological order. Chapter 17 does not follow chapter 16. The Lord does this a lot. This is a particular writing style of the Holy Ghost. He uses it frequently in the Scriptures. He's marching you along, and then all of a sudden he just lifts up and he goes back and drops down and paints a portrait. Now, why he does that? I think possibly to refocus our attention, to get us to go back and to rethink things so we don't continually move on. We need to see history over and over again. A man learns by his mistakes. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. And these things are written to bring us back and to show us one more time that these mistakes, they could be avoided as long as we don't depart from God. If you wanted to read this in order, go back to the third chapter and I'll show you where the 17th chapter would fit. The 17th chapter would fall in the third chapter, verse 1, he says, Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know. He left them to teach them war, at least such as knew nothing thereof before. So the Lord's saying, I leave these thorns behind to teach you how to walk circumspectly. I leave these troublemakers behind to teach you how to know to be in a battle. Verse 4, they were there to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. I mean, what the Lord wants to teach us in this book over and over is, again, it's a dark universe, it's a dangerous universe, and it's a universe that's at war with its creator. Now, we didn't start the war, okay? But the war continues to this very day. And we're conscripted into it. And this is the reality of being a Jew in the Old Testament or being a Christian in the New Testament. And God leaves these trials behind as a way of perfecting us. God also leaves these trials behind, but promises that there's no trial or temptation that would ever take us where God wouldn't leave a way of escape. And he leaves it purposely to see if we're obedient. And if we're obedient, he'll show us the way through it. But you're not going to escape these things. Now, you can attempt to escape these things. Many Christians do. Probably many Jews tried to hide out and do that. But the Lord says, I've done this purposely. Now, verse 7. The problem is, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served Balaam in the groves, and right there after that seventh verse would be the 17th chapter, which we're about to read. The 17th chapter goes back to the beginning of this book. The 17th chapter occurs before Othniel does his first deliverance. And what God wants to show us here in this most important portion of the Scripture, saving it for last, is to emphasize, we're going to take a look at a picture of a couple of priests that are faithless and a home that follows a faithless priest. And he's going to try and show us that when the priesthood loses its devotion to God, and when the priesthood loses its closeness and obedience to the Word of God, the first thing that suffers is the home. And then as the home suffers, it breaks out into the community, into the region, and then finally nationally across the whole scene. If there were a failure in Israel, it was the priests of God that wandered from the Word of God. If there's a failure, I hear people today talking about, I can't remember who, I think it was today, I heard some talking about trying to bring America back to God. Look, America's far from God. But if the nation of America is far from God, It's far from God because the homes got far from God, because if he had good homes, there wouldn't be a problem. And the homes are far from God because the priesthood got away from the Word of God. There's one remedy and only one remedy for Christianity, and that's the book you folks are reading, which is a King James Holy Bible. And what's needed is for pastors to get back to this book. And when a priest gets faithless with this book, then the homes fail because he ministers to homes in his local church. And when the homes fail, it spreads outward through the community, the region, and the entire nation. And the Lord saves these chapters last for us to show us this. The problem begins with the priest and the church. You got any thoughts of being a minister of the Word of God? You need to believe this book. You need to love this book. You need to read this book. You need to let this book work in you practically and in your ministry doctrinally. And that's the only hope you have for doing it right. In every age of world history, wherever an archaeologist or a geologist or whatever, a paleontologist finds a tent indicating there were people, not far away finds an altar, indicating the fact that man is a consciousness of God. And wherever you find the priest near that altar, we find that the men in that region feel unworthy to relate to this God directly. Now, this is the way God set it up. Now, God in His faithfulness has always left Himself a witness, and He has made His laws of worship known in His Word. So we're holding them today. And God's priests must obey God's Word while directing God's people in their worship. Sadly, and we'll see in this chapter here, in an effort to win the favor of man, a priest will often depart from the Word of God. In order to win a popularity contest, he'll take this book, which can be a little bit hard, because after all, it's very different in its ways than ours. And he'll begin to hearken to the wishes of the people. And when he does that, he practices a form of worship using God's name but not his word. The whole thing gets backwards and out of place. Let me show you a verse that the Lord told Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 4. And you'll watch this thing backwards. And this is the way it ends up. And this is what we're going to read here in Judges tonight. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Boy, is that good advice. Is that good advice? Now, what's so wonderful, our covenant-keeping God has made sure we have the word of the Lord. Now, you remember, I tell you all the time, it's important to tell lost people Jesus is the Christ. Okay. You got a second ministry. Saved people need to know, in English, the King James Bible is the Word of God. Saved people need to know in Latin American countries that the Reina Valera, 1865, is the Word of God. What's needed is the Word of God. See, hear the Word of the Lord. How can you hear it if you don't have it? Now, God's provided. "Hear the Word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, ye children of Jesus Christ. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth." They've lost the book. And then when you lose the book, nor mercy. You lose mercy. People aren't naturally merciful. Mercy is a grace of God. "Nor knowledge of God." How are you going to know anything about God without the book? Notice what he says in verse 9. And this is the problem. "And there shall be." Now watch these four words. "Like people, like priest." Folks, that ain't right. Have you ever heard anybody say, "like son, like father"? They say, "like father, like son." What should be in the land is "like priest, like people." The thing is backwards. The priests are following the people. How would you like the church? What would make you comfortable to come to my church? What kind of ministries do you want for the church here? Which way do you think we should worship God? What kind of music do you like? "Like people, like priests." God says, oh, no, no, no. See, like God, like priest, and like priest, like people, and that's the way it's supposed to be in its due order. And so what we're going to see here in this book of Judges is way in the beginning, no sooner than Joshua goes home to be with the Lord, and the elders that lived with him go home to be with the Lord, then these people are going to start directing how they want to worship God, and these priests are going to follow instead of stand. Well, how can I build a church? Well, let God build the church. I'd rather have a small, faithful flock of sheep and lambs than a big zoo of ducks and zebras and goats and all other kinds of beasts. So, going back to where we were, let's go back to Judges 17. I guess you can title the chapter Homemade Religion. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. It's interesting to have that name. This is the first of seven people in the scriptures with the name of Micah. And the name Micah is a good name. It's like the name Michael. Michael means who is like God, E-L. Micah means who is like the Lord. The A-H is for Jehovah. It's a good name. But although Micah has a good name, he makes no attempt to live up to his name. Verse 2, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver's with me. I took it. So this Micah may live like who is like the Lord, but he's got a real problem with commandment number 8. He's a thief. He steals from his own parents. There's a verse about whoso robbeth his own mother and father. And here He's stealing from his mother and took a fair amount of money, 1,100 shekels of silver. Finally, he gave up and told her, but I don't think he gave up because his conscience was bothering him. I think he gave up because her constant complaining was bothering him. Like that one woman that went to the judge and just kept making on and on and on. I just can't take the continual noise in this house on a daily basis. Which, by the way, young men, if you're thinking of getting married, you better consider who you're marrying. Because one of the things that I have seen in pulling servants away from God is some woman that complains continually, every day. It'll wear you down. Doesn't even have to be loud. Just continual. Eventually you give up. Nobody can take constant complaining. At the workplace, have you ever noticed the squeaky wheel gets the grease? Even when they're wrong? That's just the way it is. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. A woman complains, he finally gives up. Okay, I took it. So the mother's response, rather than rebuking and chastising him, says, well, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And so, again, this little thief, Micah, this self-serving individual, may have been spoiled from the time he was young by a mother who we're going to find out is very hypocritical and with religious hypocrisy. Verse 3, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. So the first thing we learn is this woman doesn't have a heart for the Word of God. This woman is an idolater. This woman is, we're going to see, she's a religious hypocrite, but she's an idolater. Now, folks, we're not long after the writing of the book of Deuteronomy. This taking place in Judges chapter 3 is taking place shortly after the death of Joshua, who did everything according to the writing of Moses. And Moses had finished his writing about 40 years before this. And go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the Lord is telling them most important precepts for when they enter the land. Verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Drop down, let's say, to verse 25. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination unto the Lord their God. I'm on total agreement with the first part of the verse. I have problems with the second part. Me personally. I don't know if you thought it through either. They would take these wooden, they would cut down a tree like in Jeremiah, and they'd cut down this tree, and then they would carve this tree in the shape of, I don't know, who knows what it was, in the shape of a bear, maybe a man, maybe a bird. And then they would, in the carving, they would dig areas in like this. And these are all carved and carved out into this block of wood right here. And then what they would do, instead of just painting, like this thing is, with gold paint, they would literally pour molten silver and molten gold into the engraved areas. And then you had this beautiful statue made of a fine hardwood covered with gold and silver. I mean, gold is expensive. What is it? Hundreds of dollars an ounce. And silver is expensive. And so the Lord's saying, break the images down. I'm all for that. But not take the gold or silver. Well, come on, Lord, who cares? And we'll melt it back out and we'll use it for some better use. But he says, no. Destroy these idols. I mean, thou shalt not bring, end of verse 25, this will snare you. It is an abomination to the Lord thy God. The fact that that gold and silver touched that idol, I don't want anything to do with it. There's more gold and silver, I'll let you mine somewhere else. You say, well, that idol's worth something, I can sell it to a pawn shop. No, destroy it. We'll replace it by letting you make money somewhere else. Yeah, verse 29, 26. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. Now, he just described what that abomination was. It's idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination to the Lord. Lest thou be a cursed thing like it. God begins to identify you with that cursed thing. Thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Idolatry is a curse to God. By the way, there's a big issue going on in America right now, some Christians, I don't know if they're well-intentioned or just ignorant, are involved in this battle. And apparently, was it a school or was it a workplace? Where recently, was it the judge? It was a workman. Was it a judge that made the rule? I can't remember who made the rule. That you are not allowed at the workplace to wear a necklace or a bracelet or anything that has a cross or a crucifix. All right. And who cares? I mean, really, from my standpoint, who cares? I don't need outward, what do they call, relics or aids to worship. All I need is this book. And I need the Lord in my heart. That's all I need. But curiously, Christian ministers are getting involved in this fight. Well, they're taking our rights away from us. Look, they're going to try and take our rights away. The greatest right that you have is the right to tell someone that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's preaching the gospel. But here's the thing is, in this battle, they're recognizing that there aren't enough evangelical Christians to win this fight, so they're conscripting the Catholics to get in the battle. Because after all, Catholics are big on crucifixes, aren't they? Folks, you understand a crucifix is idolatry. It's rank idolatry. Amen. It's a picture, a portrait. It's a statue made of a man who's claiming to be Jesus Christ. I mean, that is directly written against in Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So on the earth there are people walking around, and a man with his arms stretched out on a cross is a replica of Jesus Christ. And that is a direct violation of that second commandment. And, you know, when I try and explain to people, I mean, it's one thing to have an empty cross because he's not on the cross anymore.
Amen.
It's a representation of the fact that he got on that cross and he shed his blood for my sins. But he's not on the cross, he's not in the tomb. The tomb is empty too.
Amen.
He's in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. And of the time that he was on the cross, God put darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours. He didn't particularly want people looking upon his son, although he did give man 3 hours to do the worst that man could do between 9 in the morning and 12. And then God finished the work between 12 and 3 in making sure the punishment for our sins was fully paid for and fully wrought to the point where Jesus could say, "It is finished," and it was finished. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's it. He was done. All he had then when he left was he carried a sack full of sins down into the equivalent of the lake of fire and tossed it in there to incinerate it, and he was all done. But for those hours, it hurt the Father so much to have to look upon it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, God didn't even want to look upon it. You think he wants a statue representing that? That's the last thing God wants to look at, and the last thing he wants you looking at. And here, we have Christians getting involved in a political battle over idolatry. Foolishness. This, like we just read in Deuteronomy, it's an abomination unto God. Later on in Deuteronomy, in the 27th chapter, he told the men, he said, "When you get in the land, I want you to go on this one mountain called Mount Ebal. And I want you to have 6 men on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And I want them to just holler out the curses to the whole nation. Because I want my people to be sure they know what they are and to avoid them. I want to bless my people. I don't want to curse my people." And he says in the 27th chapter, verse 14, "And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice," verse 15, notice the first curse, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and then putteth it into a secret place, like my house. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." And here we are not more than 40 years after that was done, and we hit Judges chapter 17, and we have this man from Mount Ephraim named Micah and his idolatrous mother spending money to make a graven and a molten image and put it in the house of Micah. So, verse 4. "So he restores the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." Another thing about this mother that I found curious. Does she remind you of anybody from the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira? Didn't she just say a few minutes ago she had devoted the entire 1,100 shekels?
Yeah.
How much did she spend? 200. What did she do with the other 900? Go buy a dress? Buy a big screen TV? People are funny, aren't they? Both the saved and the religious people are funny when it comes to their money. That story I heard was so funny. That I can't remember if I told it in this church or told it in Brother Jeff McCardle's church. Talking about the growth of a Christian. And the one portion in Isaiah chapter 40. And just talking about Christians with their money. And it says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And it shows the progress of a little child walking to a young man finally running, and finally to a father flying close with God. And we need to go through that growth process. And there was a pastor preaching that message one day, and he's preaching, he's all excited. He says, "And this church needs to walk." And the deacon stood up and said, "Amen." He says, "And this church needs to run." And the deacon stood up and he said, "Praise the Lord." "And this church needs to fly." And the deacon jumped up and shouted, "Amen, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah." And then the pastor said, And in order for this church to fly, it's going to take some money." And the deacon said, "Let her walk, brother, let her walk." And whether it's the religious hypocrites or saved, it's interesting when it comes to their money. I devoted $1,100, but we only paid $2. And just like Ananias and Sapphira. Nonetheless, even with that little bit, verse 5, "The man Micah now had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest." In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's the key verse of the entire book. It's found essentially 4 times in the book. It's found here. It's found in the 18th chapter. It's found in the 19th chapter. It's found in the 21st chapter. We keep repeating this thing. And this man making an ephod. Now, the ephod was an ornate garment that was worn only by the high priest. It had those stones of onyx on there that had all the names of the tribes of Israel. And upon the ephod went the breastplate with all the gorgeous, shiny 12 stones plus the Urim and the Thummim. And that was how one would, at those days, that's how one would inquire of God. The Urim and the Thummim was a ministry that was a temporary ministry that God used in the Old Testament that lasted from the time of the wilderness wanderings until the building of the temple. And once the temple was built, you don't see anything else about the Urim and the Thummim. It's kind of like the New Testament ministry of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues and signs and wonders, like the Urim and the Thummim, was a New Testament ministry that lasted from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the writing of the Bible. And then when the Bible was written, there's no more signs, wonders, tongues. So tongues being, well, how could something just be temporary? Just like the Urim and Thummim was temporary. God works in a particular way for a certain time until he's completed what he wants completed. When the temple was built and God had the place where he chose to put his name and where he chose now to dwell in a permanent place, no need for the Urim and Thummim anymore. You want to know? You come right there. When the Bible was written, there's no more need for the signs and miracles and wonders of an apostle and speaking in tongues. Now you can come to this book. Bible, temple, you see the same thing? But anyways, this guy wants one of these ephods, and hopefully he's going to put his own artificial Urim and Thummim in there, maybe an AM radio. I don't know what he's going to do. But it's typical homemade religion is going on here. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Ain't curious God would write that? You know why he wrote it? Because what he wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You know, God's always ahead of our mistakes. Before we commit a mistake, he's already got it marked out in the book.
That's right.
There's only so many mistakes you can make. You may change the names, but it's been around. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is where the Lord, verse 1. "These are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land," they're not there yet, "which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess all the days ye live upon the earth." Verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come." Now God's going to choose, he'll choose Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, curiously, you know where it's chosen by name and says that God chooses it? 2 Chronicles 6:6. 6:6. Jerusalem is what you're going to choose to build the temple. And just like your Bible has 66 books, he'll choose Jerusalem later on. And that's the place where he chooses. But he tells him this. Verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. The worship of God must be proscribed by God. We just can't take His name and do what we want in His name. It has to be in His name according to His will and according to His Word, as directed by the Spirit of Truth. That's why I fear for so many churches. They're doing all kinds of things in the name of Jesus, but they're not using His Word anymore. That's why it's such a blessing if Mark was able to go to California and help a church get back to the Word of God. What a victory that'll be. What a blessing. All right, back to where we were in Judges chapter 17. That's that key verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Today, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's no King James Bible. And every man and every priest of God and every church is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And there needs to be the word of a king in the King James Bible. So, verse 7. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there in the region of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, there's a connection between Judah and Levi. These are two of the key tribes that God is going to choose. One for the oracles of God and the priesthood, that'd be Levi, and the other for the administration of civil government and the throne of God, and that'll be Judah. And he keeps them close together. He does this by way of geography. For example, go back to Joshua 21 and notice how he does this. God's not trying to make understanding Him, knowing Him, and serving Him difficult. So Judah needs to be close to Levi. Levi needs to be close to Judah. The kings need a priestly influence in their life. The priests need a good civil, orderly influence in their lives. By nature, we get out of order. And by nature, we get away from the Word of God. And so bringing these two things together keeps the Word of God in order together. Here we are when they're distributing the land in Joshua 21. It says, verse 10. 21 verse 10, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot, and they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. So here I've got the Levites and the high priest very close right there where Judah is, with the suburbs thereof round about. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb. Remember, Caleb was from Judah. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. So they gave to the children of Aaron, the priest Hebron, with her suburbs, to be a city of refuge. And so here I've got Levi and Caleb close together. Judah and the Aaronite priests close together. God wants to keep them working together. Now here's this young man. This young man in Judges 17, verse 7. What a goodly heritage. What a way to grow up. This kid grows up in Bethlehem, Judah. He's of the family of Judah and a Levite. He's got a great, goodly heritage. What a place to plant your roots. What a place to have the oracles of God and the wisdom and the government of God and to be involved in the most important ministry, a ministry as an Israelite, a child of God, working to know the Word of God and help other nations. I mean, this kid is blessed. Unfortunately, this kid is restless and itchy. And verse 8, and the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. He just wasn't satisfied. He wasn't satisfied with what God gave him. Boy, where have we seen that before? Maybe Genesis 3? You know the problem we talk about liberals today? You know what a liberal is in the Bible? A liberal is one who's not satisfied with what God's given him. Are you discontented? Are you dissatisfied? You feel God's wronged you? You feel he hadn't set you up properly? You got to take to your feet and go where you want to go? That's a liberal spirit. It's sad when it creeps into the church. God's provided everything for him. And he's just not happy. He's just going to find a place for himself. I just got to make my own place, my own way in this world. Hey, there's a way which is right that God's provided for you. There's a straight and a narrow way that he set you on. You know, God's ordered some things for us. God's a good provider. Well, he's going to wander. He's going to go his own way. So he wanders out of there to find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, And Micah said to him, whence comest thou? And he said, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. And I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. I mean, I not only pay you, I'll provide your clothing, I'll provide your meals. And the Levite went in, verse 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. He was content to dwell with the man. He was dwelling in Bethlehem, Judah. He was dwelling in the place where God was setting up to put his name, in the place where God had put the high priests there to minister. And this guy was content to dwell with a man. I hope you're only content when you're dwelling with the Lord and not with a man. He says, be unto me a father and a priest. Isn't that interesting how the Roman Catholics call their priests father? How many centuries ahead of the curveball was God on that one? I mean, here we're talking Old Testament. Be unto me a father and a priest. What will give you that idea? Well, when you do that which is right in your own eyes, that'll give you that idea to call a father, a priest, a father. I mean, the Lord warns against this in Matthew 23. Now, I can understand maybe back then you say, well, they didn't have the advantage of Matthew 23. Yeah, but we do now. And Jesus spake to the multitude and to the disciples. And he said, these men, these scribes and these Pharisees, all their works they do to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms at the feasts. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the greeting in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And you'll hear some smart aleck say, well, you can't call anyone your father, not even your daddy. That's not the context here. The context here is religion. Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is talking about people holding the Word of God. They're sitting in Moses' seat with the Word of God. He's talking about a priestly class running around and calling themselves father. And he's saying, don't you call anyone that. There's only one spiritual father that can give spiritual life. That's God the Father. God is a spirit, and the new birth is provided by God the Father. We can't provide the new birth. The church cannot bring salvation. We can bring the message of salvation, but we can't bring salvation. The ministers in the church can preach the gospel, but we can't deliver the gospel and the new birth to anyone. We can only preach about the new birth. And so here we see in the New Testament, it's verboten. And you won't see it around here, but sadly you do see it out there where men are doing that which is right in their own eyes because they no longer have the King James Bible. There's no king in those churches. Be unto me a father and a priest. I'll give you 10 shekels of silver. I remember that was the amount that who was it? Joab used for paying someone off in 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel 18. And Joab said unto the man, Behold, why didst thou not smite him on the ground? I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. Well, 10 shekels of silver and a shirt. And here, this young man is content to dwell with the man. Why? He's going to get paid. What is he? Jesus calls him a hireling in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep. We're going to see this guy flee this house in the next chapter. You see how willing he is to plant his roots anywhere. He'll follow a buck along the way. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, the Lord, when he's upbraiding the nation in his last word to them before he's going to smite the earth with a curse, and he says, beseech God that he will be gracious. Who is there among you that would even shut the doors for naught? He's saying, you guys wouldn't even shut the doors at the synagogue or the temple unless you got paid for it. You want to get tipped just like a doorman would down on Madison Avenue. Just working for hire. Later on, he'll tell, interesting, I told you there are 7 men named Micah. There's a man named Micah that has a book who's a prophet. He was just a sheep herder, the best I can tell. And this man, Micah, he writes in the third chapter of Micah, and in verse 11, he says, the heads of Zion and Jerusalem today, they judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Micah 3, verse 11. And we're going to see through these next few chapters, every time the Lord deals with a priest, this guy's in it for the money. That's no reason to serve God. The service of God should be for the love of God. The service of God should then be, as you love God, God begins to work His love into you personally, and then through you, He gives you a love for His flock, for His heritage. And then you're no longer serving for filthy lucre. You're serving willingly with a ready mind. But this kid here, this kid wasn't happy. And so he goes out there and he finds a guy that also wants his own religion, a homemade religion, and he hires him. And we're going to find like people, like priests. This guy is going to descend to the level of what this man wants. Once this man is paying the bills, once this man is calling the tune and paying the band, this guy's going to play whatever tune he wants. It's one of the scariest things in ministry. That's why you've got to let God build the house. My practice, I read the Word of God, I pray over what I've prepared, and I put it out, and I let God build the house. Let God bring them in, let God draw them, let the Word of God, if the Word of God gets a hold of someone and keeps them, I don't have to worry. But if there's any other ulterior motives, who knows? And a lot of pastors will go down because they're so concerned about, well, gee, he brings a lot of money in here. What if he leaves? And then you want to please that person, you become a person pleaser, and you're no longer serving willingly, no longer of a ready mind for God, but of the concern of the lucre that's in the place. And this is what's beginning right here as the nation is just getting started. It's beginning with the priest and the home. And the priest is just content to dwell with the man. And Micah is then really excited. Verse 12, and Micah consecrated the Levite, had a laying on of hands ceremony, invited the whole neighborhood. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah, as opposed to the house of the Lord. I mean, all the while that the house of God was in Shiloh, this man's over there in the house of Micah. And they even call it that, the house of Micah. And it's funny how these ministries begin to take on the names of certain people. Colleges with men's names on them. Ministries with men's names on them. Copyrights with men's names on them. I think the name of Jesus Christ is a good name.
Amen.
I think it's a name above all names.
Yeah.
I think I want the house of God and I want the name of Jesus Christ. But Micah's, he's all excited over this thing. Verse 13, and Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." I mean, this is the attitude that most Roman Catholics have. If there's a priest or a nun in the family of a Roman Catholic, they think they got it made. There was a movie years ago about a guy with hair. He used to comb his hair, "Don't touch my hair," walking around with boots. And there was someone in that movie that was a Roman Catholic priest, and the guy quit the priesthood and the whole family went haywire. And we've seen that in families that we know. And again, that's another crazy idea, that you're going to be all right with God if you know someone that's all right with God. And if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself.
Yeah.
And if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Because today we have a priesthood of believers. And you can be a priest directly. And you don't need someone like this to stand between you and God. But you see this thing setting itself up here. The priest, he's a hireling. He's for sale. And the guy, he's looking for someone that's the lowest person to take, you know, whoever the cheapest one on the market is. And we're going to see that this religion is going to begin to fall like people, like priest, and it's going to start in the home, and it's going to work the community, and it's all starting right in the beginning of Judges, and it will spread, that leaven will spread through the whole loaf. So what's the solution? Look, young men, you need your relationship with God. God is your deliverer, God is your source, God is your all in all. And you don't need someone to hire you. You just need to serve the Lord. And the Lord will take care of all your needs in His service as long as you're looking upward and not looking around and not looking in people's pockets for money. And so we're going to see homemade religion isn't going to work. It's going to begin the beginning of the downfall of this nation. And this nation will go through this cycle and God will try and ratchet it back up again, but it will go through this cycle and ultimately it will go off into captivity. And you and your family and your church and your nation will go into captivity if we don't keep the upward look. Next week we'll look at the continuation of this story here when there's still no king in Israel. And we'll see how another tribe is going to get involved, the tribe of Dan. And we're going to see how Ephraim and Dan are really bent toward wickedness. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? I pray, Lord, thank you. It's a rough portion of Scripture, but it's an edifying portion of Scripture in helping us to understand where the great sin lies and the great sin of turning from dependence on Thee and turning from Thy Word and looking to priests and to people and looking around and outward rather than upward. And help us, Lord, to thank You. I want to thank You for not only giving us a great Savior, but giving us perfect Scriptures. We can never make the claim that there's no king in the church because the King Jesus Christ has given us the word of a King James Bible, and we can know Thy will and Thy word and Thy way. Help us, Lord. Fill us to the overflowing. Help us, Lord, in the restoration, in the preservation of this church and the restoration of others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.